Well, I don't think I need to ask you if you liked that video. I thought it was a great story. I think when we go through difficulty, when we deal with circumstances that are not comfortable for us, and that was the case with Mitchell, to just have another person, and that's a young man, that young man applied the gospel. He applied the words of Jesus, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Very simple. We're going to look at the story of Job today. We're going to look at a number of different things. This question that we're tackling today, when bad things happen to good people, there's a book that was written in 1978 by a rabbi, Kushner, Harold Kushner. He wrote it in 1978 and dealt with the question, and we're going to take a look at some of his, what he came across and why he wrote the book. But I want to tell you this, that there's been a number of things that you've submitted to me. This was one of the questions that came to me from you. I didn't come up with this one. I don't want to preach this one. You asked for it. No, I'm just kidding. But Joe Wagner, actually, I think you're the person that submitted the question to me. And then earlier this week, I try to let Joe know by Tuesday, and sometimes I'm kind of late. I have an idea of where I'm going with messages, but sometimes it comes pretty late in the game that I know exactly what I'm speaking on. And so I texted him. You'll be able to tell me which day it was, because I texted him, and I said, "We're going to go with when bad things happen to good people." He said, "Thanks. By the way, pray for Melissa. She was just in a car accident, and pray for our car as well to be healed." Something to that effect. So what day was the accident? Wednesday. So I texted you on Wednesday. And then I texted him back. I said, "When bad things happen to good people." And it was interesting when I talked to Joe about that later, because I thought that was all kind of ironic and coincidental and mixed all together. I said something about when bad things happen to good people, and Joe asked the question, and we're going to deal with this right off the bat. Kind of like, "But how do I know, kind of like, I'm a good person?" That's kind of the way Joe would say it too, I think, just kind of like that. And you did a good job on announcements. That's funny. So we battle with that whole thing of, well, am I a good person? How do we define bad things? How do we define good things? So let's take a look a little bit further at this. And then we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture from the New Testament, and then we're going to pray. So why did Rabbi Kushner write this book? He didn't write it in a vacuum. He didn't write it because he'd just read a bunch of stories. He wrote it in 1978 after his 14-year-old son Aaron had died in 1977. So he did not write it just out of the blue. He had some reason to write it. He's a conservative Jewish rabbi. But a lot of Orthodox rabbis and a lot of Christ followers have found fault with his book for one simple reason. The conclusion he comes to in his book is that God is good and he is loving, but he is not powerful. Now, I could give you a chapter and verse from the Old Testament and the New Testament that God is both loving and good as well as being powerful. But the reality is, that's what we struggle with, is why do certain things happen and why does God not intervene? And I could tell you 5-10 stories off the top of my head where I can't figure out why God intervened and did this, but at the same time neglected and did not do this. Because this would have been more important than this, and I don't understand the answer to the question. To quote my theology professor at Bethany Bible College in Santa Cruz, California, "I don't know, I'm not God." There's just some things that we don't know. There's a verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it's 29:29, and it says that there are the secret things of the Lord. The book of Job, we're going to get there today. Job is going to hear from God late in the book, and God's going to ask him some questions that he doesn't have a clue as to how to answer. And that would be the case for essentially each and every one of us. There are some things that we don't know. There's God's domain and there is ours. We are responsible for our domain. We're responsible for the things that God has said we're responsible for. But do we have all the answers? No. And having said that, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture and I'm going to try to answer some questions. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, it says this: "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's established. If you have a relationship with Christ by faith, you're at peace with God. It's not based on works. It's not based on doing enough good stuff. You're at peace with God. "Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we like that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And someday, we're going to see God do all the things, bring the justice, the shalom that we hope for. However, the Apostle Paul also says this, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now let me say this. I've been out to three of the small groups. We've got different small groups meeting different places. And then this next week I'll be able to get out to the fourth one. And as we talked about character qualities that we appreciate and that character qualities we want in us, I don't remember who said it because I've been in three different groups the last couple weeks. But this came up, that perseverance is something that we really admire, and we admire it in Jesus. And you want to find someone who has persevered, he set the bar as high as it possibly could be. Now, we also know that perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd give me the strength and the ability to say what your people need to hear this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would cause your word to come to life within us. Your word is living and active. It's true. It's eternal. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are the bad things that happen? There's loss, and there's all kinds of loss. And here's the reality. Between now and the time you leave this planet, in essence, you'll lose everything. Now, I hate to be the one to tell you that, but it's a process of losing things. And I realize there's some things you won't lose. But from the time you're young till the time you're old, you lose things. And I'm not just talking about losing your keys. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm getting older and I can't find my keys anymore. I'm talking about certain abilities, certain talents, certain things. Now, other things with age, and we talked about it briefly this morning, that there are some things, the more experience we have, the more wisdom we have, and that's fantastic. But you know what? I really can't play basketball anymore. It's just a loss. It's just something that's not coming back to me. There are people that we lose. I'm not going to see my mom and dad again in this world. Loss is a real part of life. So what constitutes bad? What are some of the bad things? Well, I do believe it's a relative term. And when I say that, I'm not referring to your relatives nor mine. I'm not referring to your in-laws. I got to say, I've been blessed with wonderful in-laws, and that's a really nice thing. But when I say it's a relative term, a lot of it has to do with perspective. There's a guy, I haven't seen him for a while, but he's preaching in Bolingbrook years ago. His name's Ken Dignan. He'd been confined to a wheelchair, as far as I know, his entire life because of certain things that went wrong prior to his birth. And he wrote a book called Why Me? Why Me, God? And you would expect that this person who has dealt with severe handicaps his entire life would be asking, why did these bad things happen to me? But no. The thesis of his book was, why me? Why did you love me? Why did you give such grace to me? Why did you give purpose and calling to my life? And then a lot of times we look at other people's lives and we think, well, that's a terrible thing. How could God allow that to happen? Or how do they find satisfaction in their life? I'm glad I don't have their lot in life. As you know, I've been reading a book by Jerry Sitzer, and he has just myriad insights into a lot of different things. He was in Nairobi, Kenya, where Heidi and I have been. We were there a number of years ago. And his children were there with him. He was teaching at the university. His kids served twice a week in an orphanage that was located in the middle of one of the slums in Nairobi. Now, I don't know if it was Makuru, but that was, and I don't like using the word slum, but that is the word they use there. And they are horrific. And I've been to Haiti, and I've seen poverty, grinding, horrible poverty, but I've never seen anything worse than what I saw in Makuru. The only difference in Kenya is you can drive 5 miles and you're in a shopping mall and you think you might be in San Diego or Houston because of the climate. In Haiti, you can drive 100 miles and you're not going to find that. But in the middle of this slum, his children were working at an orphanage, and a lot of the children there were infected with AIDS or had some type of disability. And so I really identify with that because of our trip to Kenya a number of years ago. His children spent time feeding the children, rocking them to sleep. They played with them. And he said he visited the orphanage only one time. And during that time, he had a conversation with an African nun who worked there, and he asked her, describe a day to me. Describe what your days are like. And she detailed the rhythm of each day. And here's what she said. We rise very early and say our prayers together, after which we eat a small breakfast. Then we awaken the children, dress, and feed them. After our mid-morning prayers, we return to care for the children. We eat a very light lunch, say our prayers together, and take a short rest. Then we return yet again to serve the children. In the late afternoon, we gather for prayer, which is followed by supper. After feeding the children and putting them to bed, we pray one last time and then retire for the evening. She added that hot water and electricity were scarce, time off was rare, and the supplies were limited. He said he was astonished by her description of her day, which seemed incredibly, to him, incredibly boring. That's not something that he wanted. And then, before he could say a word to her, she looked at him with a serene smile and said in a soft voice, "This is my life." And the tone of her words and expression on her face said it all, that she felt that she had the most wonderful, privileged life. Sometimes bad is a matter of perspective. And sometimes we think somebody else ought to be cursing God, but they're blessing God. And I'll tell you what, I can remember being in Nigeria, summer of 84, and encountering a mission hospital in the middle of nowhere. I mean, absolutely in the middle of nowhere, and just being so moved by seeing these workers who had come, medical professionals, doctors, nurses, others, who had come essentially from Europe, mostly from Europe, and they served in obscurity. Each and every one of them could have made a great living in another country in the Western world, but they chose to be there. And I don't say this to take a cheap shot at any of us who put selfies of ourselves onto Facebook or anything like that, but we live in a selfie society where we're promoting ourselves far too often. And then I bump into people like I met in 1984 in Nigeria, serving in obscurity for an audience of one. Just a long way away from where our culture is and where it's headed. And we need to be mindful of that. There is tragic loss. And Rabbi Kushner was dealing with that. And that was the impetus for him writing the book. Let me ask this. So what is good? Because we're going to get to Job. And we're going to have to ask the question, was Job really good? Because I can look at all the things in Scripture and I can read the things that the psalmist wrote and they were quoted in the book of Romans. No, there is not one good. No one seeks after God. I mean, that's right there in the book. So if no one is good, then how can we call Job good? Well, here's the issue. God is the one who called Job good at the beginning of the book. As a matter of fact, this is something, just a detail with Job's story that really stands out to me that I never really caught before. When the angels and Satan come before God, and I know I don't have the answer for that, why Satan tagged along with the angels that day. God says, "What have you been up to, Satan?" And Satan says, "Well, I've been looking out over all the earth." Satan didn't say, "Hey, this guy Job, I really don't like him. Let me at him." No. God brought Job up to Satan. I'm sticking that one in my theological pipe this week and smoking it. Right? Because it wasn't Satan's idea. And I'm not blaming it on God. And let me say this, God is not the author of any evil. And Satan is not an equal sparring partner for God. Satan is God's pawn that God uses. And we'll get to the cross at the end of the service today. And we're going to, by the way, this is part one. As I was finalizing my notes this morning, I had mercy on you and me, and I said, I'm going to divide it into 2 weeks because I don't want this to run into the Super Bowl party or, you know, get to halftime or something like that. So we'll come back next week. It's amazing. God's the one who mentioned Job, and he said that he is upright and righteous. So here's what I would say, and I always remember this when 9/11 occurred, because what happened on 9/11 was horrific, was despicable, and a lot of other things. However, as a student of history, as a person who I think has somewhat of an open mind, has the United States of America ever perpetrated anything by way of the Central Intelligence Agency or any other facet of our government on any other land? The answer to that is yes, we have. Are we completely innocent in the world? Of course we're not. But I'll never forget what my mother said on 9/11. She said, whatever we deserved, we did not deserve that. Whatever we deserved, we did not deserve that. And that resonates with me. Whatever Job deserved, he did not deserve what happened to him. And we're going to recap the story, the first couple chapters of Job. I would encourage you to read Job because we're going to come back to it next week. But just as a bit of an overview, the first two chapters set up the cosmic argument. And then from chapter 3 through 37, Job chats with three of his friends. These are three friends you don't want. But I'll tell you what, these are three friends that might hang out in church. And if you were to listen to the arguments of the three guys throughout the course of 3 through 37, and you just read that, you didn't read the beginning, you didn't read the end, you would probably say, you know what, I think these guys are right and Job's wrong. As a matter of fact, their arguments are more lucid and coherent than Job's are. And if we think that Job just took it meekly and mildly, well, we're gonna find that that's not necessarily the case. And that's why I say to you this morning that be honest with God. If you're struggling with something, tell him. Don't put it on Facebook. Tell God that you're struggling with something, okay? Don't put it on Facebook. I'm not saying that we have to do PR work for God, okay? But we also want to put our best foot forward. But if you're struggling with something, bring it to Jesus. He can deal with it. If you have a Bible, open up to Job chapter 1. If your Bible is similar to mine, you will find the book of Job right before the book of Psalms. Because it's a book of poetry, and it's powerful poetry. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase our way through here. You've got Job, and he's got a lot of, he feared God, he shunned evil, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was blessed. And a lot of times you look at people who have stuff as being blessed, don't we? I mean, look how much stuff they have. God loves them. I wish God loved me the same way he loved that guy. I found out a week ago today that someone I grew up with inherited $240 million. Same as his brother and his sister. So dad must have had $720 million. God, could you love me just a little bit like you love my neighbor, right? A hundredth, just a little. That just blew my mind. Job had a lot of stuff. He was blessed by God. He not only was blessed by God, he would make burnt offerings for all of his kids in case they did something wrong. He was just a really righteous guy. And verse 6, it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came with them, which means accuser, and that's key to the story. The Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? He says, from roaming the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, something to know at this point, Job is not privy to this conversation. If this was a play or a movie, this is the stuff that we know, but the characters in the story do not know. Folks, this is the backdrop of your life as well. There is stuff that's happening in the heavenly realm you're not aware of. You play it out here on earth, and we try to understand why we go through the things we do. And let me tell you, at the end of the book, God never answers this question. God never tells Job. But here's the thing. Here's what happened in chapters 1 and 2 that you missed out on. He doesn't do that. It's amazing that he doesn't, but he doesn't. He doesn't fill Job in. So he says there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless. He's upright. And then Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, does he really love you? Here's the essence of his question. He's saying, you're not really worthy of love in and of yourself, God. This is a brutal, mean-spirited question. What's behind this is he's saying, you are not valuable enough to love. How many people in this room have at some point looked themselves in the mirror and said, I am not worthy of love? This is the same kind of question that Satan is throwing at God. The only reason that anybody loves you, God, is because you bless them. You stop blessing him, he'll curse you to your face. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and herds spread. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Now, I know that this is a fine distinction, but it's a very important distinction. Evil does not come from God. Sometimes, and I can't explain why, it's above my pay grade. I know some pastors who make more money than me. It's above their pay grade. There's no pastor that can answer it. Why God allows some of the things that he does, I can't answer that. But the battle that Job was heading into was, is God still good when I can't see it? Is God still good when bad things are happening to me? Will I still love God even though it seems that he's slaying me? So from that point, Satan sets out and he wipes out his sons, his daughters, his flocks. I mean, it's just, it's horrific. Horrific. At this, verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground in worship. His response was not to turn away from God. His response, his whole life was not to turn away from God. His response was to turn toward God. And so when bad happened, he turned toward God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came again, and Satan tagged along. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you been?" He said, "You know, that thing I do, looking out over all the earth." And the angel said, or the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Satan replies, "Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well then," the Lord said, "he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan afflicted him with painful sores. The only thing that Job could do to bring comfort was to take broken pieces of pottery and scrape his body. And then his wife came by and said, "Are you still holding out your integrity? Curse God and die." It's not what he wanted to hear, I don't think. And I've said this before, in deference to her, she suffered every loss that Job lost. Everything that Job went through, so did Mrs. Job. We don't know her story, her name, just she's Mrs. Job. Mrs. Job. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said, a fine distinction between that verse and what we read before. I think he's starting to think some things, though. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything wrong. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Oh, but I think there was stuff that was starting to go in his heart. Then in the end of chapter 2, it says that he's got three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came to bring him comfort. Oh, but they did not. They really did not. I'll tell you this right now, because I remember the first time I read Job, I was 18 years old, just kind of got my heart broken by this girl in California. And then I went on this weekend retreat, and I decided I'm going to read the book of Job. Not a good idea. Probably not a good idea to read it right then. Okay? Job is going to raise more questions for you than it's going to answer. The book of Job will probably do one of these to you. It's going to blow your mind. It's going to raise far more questions than it answers, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to try to do some of these, look at some of these things. Worship set went a little bit shorter than I thought this morning, which is cool because this is why I'm breaking it up into 2 weeks. I want to read chapter 3 to you, and I'm going to try to put my heart and soul into it. In Job chapter 3, it says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." I can remember a number of years ago, after I'd gone through, as I was going through a divorce, I had someone from the church that I was attending, a friend, they were concerned about me. They said they had a vision of me, and the vision, in essence, got across the idea that I might take my own life. And I said, no. I said, that's not me. I'm not going to do that. But I will say this. There was one day, and I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail, and that's not what's important, but there's one day that I identified with what Job is saying here. There was one day that I said, "God, why did you ever create me?" And the ultimate answer is God didn't create us for suffering. God didn't create us for that. And by the end of the message today, we're going to try to look at the redeeming side of suffering, because suffering is a part of the reality on planet Earth. And I can give you chapter and verse, Old Testament, New Testament, Peter, John, Paul, Jesus. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, from whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Now, this has never been a popular song in church. It's poetic. But, you know, Joe's not going to sing, "Hey, here's Job 3. That's hard stuff. I want to share a couple of other verses. And I remember, I think it was Joe a couple years ago, said, "I'd like to kind of get into the whole of the book of Job." And there's a lot of rhetoric, but it's poetic and it's powerful, and it goes back and forth. But Job seems more or less spiritual than his accusers, I'll call them. In Job chapter 7, verse 16, here's what he says. Further testimony from Job. "I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning." It was Viktor Frankl who said, when we've talked about him, he suffered in the concentration camps, Nazi concentration camps in Germany as a Jew. What he has said is that if the worst kind of suffering is suffering that has no meaning, that we can't attach meaning to somehow, if we sense that it's pointless. I mean, think of what parents will go through. They'll sacrifice, they'll suffer. Why? For their children's sake. And then I love what Job says here. This is just gut-level, honest stuff. "What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant?" Now he's saying, "I don't really like you around me right now, God, because you're looking at me and I'm not liking what I'm seeing and you're not liking what you're seeing. And just leave me alone, would you? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target?" So even though he didn't know what happened with the wager, to use a crass term, somehow he senses that he's the target of something. "Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." That's his story. And this goes back and forth through verse 37. I want to make some observations. Philip Yancey, and I went back to an old book that Philip Yancey wrote, And it's interesting because reading it now versus reading it in 1999, I'm a little bit different person today than I was back then. How about you when you read Scripture? Aren't there passages of Scripture that you read when you were younger and it's kind of like, what's this guy talking about? Then you get a little bit older, it's like, oh, I know what he's talking about now. I get it. I get what he's dealing with. Well, as I read through this account that he had about Job, I was able to glean some things because I highlight things in books. I mean, I mark books. I used to try to be really neat and tidy and everything. It's like, I don't need to be neat. It's my book. I can scribble all over it if I want to, and I do. But I highlighted a bunch of things I didn't in 1999. Philip Yancey started out as a journalist, and he listened to a lot of stories to a lot of people that were suffering, and because of that, he ended up writing two books. The first one, which he won an award for, which opened the door for a lot of other things, was Where Is God When It Hurts? And then he wrote a book that was a response to that some people really criticized him for, but it's called Disappointment with God. But he's just dealing with the questions, the same kind of stuff that Job's dealing with here. The testimony of story after story, this isn't my account, it's his, of people who went through terrible, horrific things here on earth were that, in general, the majority of the time, Christians made it worse. They're going through suffering, and people came along and made it worse. Folks, that's the story of his three friends. They came and they made it worse. Okay, so let's purpose that we're not going to be like them. We're not going to come and make it worse. This is a quote from Yancey. We are born slathered in blood and bodily fluids amid tears and cries of pain. We die in a like manner, and in between we ask, why? And I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but I can't argue with what he's saying there. We're going to try to get some more encouraging things here, okay? And some of you are like, I'm trying to get that image out of my head, but we're going to move ahead. Calvin has 700 recorded messages. 159 of them pertain to Job. Sometimes, see, part of the story of Job is we would like to think we seek God, we'll be blessed, we'll be happy. It's a real simple formula, right? I mean, I think a lot of American evangelists, if you come to Christ, you won't have any problems anymore. It's just not true. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you can either build your life on my word or not. But either way, the storms are coming. It's just inherent to being on planet Earth. We live in a world that got broke at the garden, and someday it's going to be restored, but it's not completely restored yet. And there we get glimpses of it, and there is healing today. There's all sorts of miracles today. But we're not in glory yet. Africa, which almost unarguably would be the most aggressively Christ-following continent on earth, is also the hungriest. Except there's one small part of the African continent that does not seek after Christ, that is not known for being Christian, and that is the area around the Arabian Sea, and that's the wealthiest part. Just something else that we can put in our theological pipe, and if you want to smoke it, you can. Satan, again, I want to come back to just this observation that Satan was saying to God, God, you're not worthy. You're not beautiful enough. You're boring. Isn't that some of the stuff that we hear echoing around people that would say, you know, I'd like to be a Christian, but I just think it's going to be too boring. Boring. Being with the eternal creator. But I get that because I've heard that same lie. Here's the gist of the matter. And I think that C.S. Lewis puts his finger on it in an essay entitled God in the Dock. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. In other words, God's the judge, and I'm the person that has to defend myself. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. In other words, God, if your answers are correct on these difficult questions, then I'll serve you. Do you see that the roles have been reversed, and C.S. Lewis figured that out? The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on the dock. Folks, it really needs to be the other way. God is the one who's the judge. God is the one who set up the world thus. And there are things we don't understand about it. But the things that we do hopefully can carry us through. So in chapters 3 through 37, you've got his three friends. And honestly, if you read just those 34, 35 chapters, you would think they're the heroes of the story. Their theology is more coherent. They're coming across with that syllogism. You know, if you're good, this wouldn't have happened to you. So you must have done something bad. And that's where the story kind of breaks down, because that's not what God was trying to say here. But when God shows up in chapter 38, eventually he's going to level them. This is a very key insight that Yancey had. Satan is quiet after chapter 2. He doesn't say a word. What did I say his name meant? It means accuser. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses them day and night. I don't know what your experience is like, but I've talked to enough Christ followers. I really think this is a pretty common experience. We have a spiritual enemy who likes to accuse us and tell us of all the things that we've done wrong. Now, I got to say this. I've never woke up in the middle of the night or in the morning and felt like, oh my goodness, oh, I feel so guilty for murdering that person. Because I've never murdered anybody, okay? Nobody. Not even close. But there are other things that I can wake up and wonder like, oh my goodness, am I really forgiven for that? Are there things that I have regret for in life? Yes, there are. Those are the things that Satan reminds me of. It says that he does it day and night, and that's why I bring this up. Just a spiritual experience that I think I'm not alone in. I can go to bed feeling holy and humble and wake up the next morning not feeling holy and humble. What happened overnight? Well, it says in Revelation, it says that he accuses us day and night. That's his job. He's the accuser. Now, here's the point. In the middle of this book, he's got three friends. Satan doesn't have to say a word. Why? Because they're speaking really well for him. His three Christian friends are speaking very well for him. He doesn't have to go and accuse Job. He's got people. And Satan does have people. And sometimes, and this is just a little precursor, as we get into our series leading up to Easter, we're really going to look at the friends and enemies of Jesus. But here's the, to me, the ironic part. Some of the people you'd expect to be enemies, well, they loved Jesus even at the end. And some of the people you expected to be friends, we know the story, not so much. And it's still true today that sometimes the people we think are the friends of Jesus. I'm not going to mention a name, but there was a guy who's running for president. And he didn't want to go on a debate. And so this guy came on TV and said, well, wouldn't it be the better thing, because you claim to be a Christ follower, to forgive? At which point the politician said, but the Bible also says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. At which point the commentator said, how about the New Testament, turn the other cheek? At which point the conversation broke down. When I hear things like that of people saying that they're Christ followers and they're out there saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I cringe. Because that is not Jesus. That is not the revelation of Jesus that we have for today. I did that really well without mentioning any names or political parties whatsoever. But as soon as I'm done, I'll tell you. Most of you already know. So the three friends take up the role of Satan, playing the role of accuser. Folks, when we're dealing with people that are going through difficulty, pain, and suffering, the last thing they need is an accuser. You know what? They are probably already doing it to themselves pretty well. Yeah, I deserve this. Yep, if I hadn't done this or if I hadn't done that. Most decent people think that way. They put themselves down, and God wants to come alongside. Job hadn't done anything wrong. Job did not deserve this. So, who is just, God or man? See, that's a question they're trying to figure out. And in this case, whoops, it's both. God's just, acting within what he can do. And Job was just as well, and the friends were in error. Job 42:7. comes right after epilogue in my Bible, which means we're getting to the end of the story. Doesn't mean we're getting to the end of the message. We're getting closer, but I got a couple more stories to tell that I think might be uplifting and give some perspective. After the Lord had said these things to Job, and we'll look more at that next week, but God just comes along and asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I hung the stars, when I created hippopotamuses and everything else? Where were you, Job? And so if you can't answer those kinds of questions, you're not going to be able to answer the kind of question that you're asking. Someday you'll understand, but it's not for you to know right now. Deuteronomy, the secret things of the Lord. Chapter 42, verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, we can go on for a lot more here, but he squares them up, straightens them out. What you said about me was not right. Folks, I was called to preach this gospel. That's the number one thing that I have to do is to say what's right about him. And sometimes it goes countercultural, and sometimes it even seems to go across the grain of popular religion. But to the best of my ability, and I'm a flawed human being, that's what I want to do, not what these guys did. I want to say what is right about God, not to say things about him that he's got to square me up and straighten me out and say, what you said? You're not talking about me. You sounded good, but you were wrong. Just this is when the Lord first speaks. Job chapter 38, verse 1, it says that the Lord answered Job out of the storm. You know, sometimes God comes with a whisper. We talked about it last week. We talked about depression. We talked about Elijah. And it wasn't in he wasn't in this, he wasn't in that. Wasn't in but he was in the whisper. Oh, not with Job, not with his friends. 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Can you imagine these four guys are down there with the fifth, with Elihu, and they're debating, they're saying all these different things, and all of a sudden, here comes God. I mean, here comes God. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Is God being sarcastic here? Just a little bit. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And it goes on like this. Read it. It's phenomenal stuff. I check that one out. So, on a more practical level, suffering, difficulty, the things that we go through. You know, I try to remember that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, according to the book of Hebrews. And there is stuff that people in eternity understand that I don't. And so they're looking at me and they're looking at you. How are we going to run our race? The same way Job was being perceived, so are we. And folks, sometimes I pass the test and sometimes I don't. In summer of 1984, I went to Nigeria. As I like to tell the story, I encountered a female Anopheles mosquito. And it bit me, and it laid its eggs in my bloodstream, and because of that, I got malaria. When I came home, I weighed 60 pounds less than I currently do. At this height, I was pretty thin. I was really sick, and I had a lot of people who said to me, it's terrible that it happened to you, and I'm not glad that it happened to me, but I want to tell you two things. I long for the closeness, fellowship that I had with Jesus when I had malaria. I can't think of any period of my life that I sensed him more closely, profoundly, than I did during that period of time. And I can't explain it. I'm not saying God authored it. He didn't. But I know that God used it for good. Satan is God's pawn, and he uses him, and Satan doesn't realize it. I was ready to go off to study theology, but because I was too sick to go off to school, I stayed, and they asked me to teach a high school Sunday school class. That got my foot in the door, and about 4 months later, I became youth pastor. I don't know if that would have happened. Just amazing how God can work those things out. God can work redemptive things through the things that we suffer. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. This was the one that, if you saw me sitting on the front row looking up, this was the one that I was looking up during service. I just love this one. Because it, again, somebody talked about perseverance at one of the studies this past week. And this is our Savior. And then I'm going to tell one more story. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." You want spiritual maturity? You know, I know sometimes people say, we want the meat of the word. Folks, that is it right there. The perseverance of Jesus. The love of God and the perseverance of Christ. Perseverance, there has to be some suffering to endure perseverance. You know, if I were to come home from vacation in Arizona or Mexico or something, and you say, I persevered. I ate tacos, sat outside, read a book, and took naps. I persevered through the whole week. You'd be like, what are you talking about? I want to tell you the story of some people who persevered. It has to be about 16 years ago. I was at an event, and there was a guy who was high up in our denomination that I was serving in at that time, the Assemblies of God. His name was George Wood, and he preached a message. And I'll tell you what, afterwards, I, in essence, preached his message verbatim. I've never stolen someone's message before. It was so profound. It was so good. I'm going to share some of the stories from that. I went up to him afterwards, and I probably shouldn't have said this, but I was young and a smart mouth, I guess. I don't know. But I went up and I told him afterwards, I said, that was one of the best messages I've ever heard in my life. I thought they didn't put people in these higher offices till they're no good at preaching anymore. So that's what I said to him. I don't know what he thought of me. You might note that I'm not with that organization anymore either, so I don't know. He told the story of going to what used to be called Upper Volta in Africa. It is now Burkina Faso. He visited a graveyard there. And I want to tell you just really briefly a story of a couple of the families that went over. In 1937, there was a Paul Weidman, his son, and his wife. They traveled to Upper Volta to be missionaries. And they had a younger son too, Johnny. Paul Jr. quickly learned the language of the Mosai and began interpreting for his missionary dad. The Mosai loved this little boy who stood beside his father and translated the strange words into a tongue that they could understand. Just before his 7th birthday, on February 5th, 1938, Paul suddenly became ill with Blackwater fever and died 3 days later. He is buried in a grassless brown dirt cemetery on a little hillside outside the town of Tungadogo. Shortly before his death, and while in delirium, he broke into song, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus." He sang it in the language of the Mosai. Then he preached, "Do not follow Satan's road, but follow God's road, for it alone leads to heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Weidman stayed and established churches in the area where their son Paul Jr. died. Also in that cemetery, or also in Burkina Faso, in Ouagadougou. I'll never forget Dr. Wood saying Ouagadougou. I'm like, it's got to be something good if it's Ouagadougou. Are the remains of several other missionaries and children who lie in the barren dirt ground strewn with leaves from the cuckoo trees overhead. The markers include those of John Eric Booth Clybourne. You might recognize the name Booth. He's the grandson of the Salvation Army founder William Booth. He died of dysentery and malaria at 29 years old, only 3 weeks after arriving in Ouagadougou. 3 weeks after arriving, he died of malaria. He left behind his little girl and his wife, Lucille, who was pregnant with their second child. Her letter home is a gripping account of faith. She describes the scene as the lid to her husband's coffin was hammered on with nails and lifted onto a crude cart. Chapel bell tolled as they started toward the cemetery, and the casket was lowered into the ground after scripture reading and prayer. They sang, "It is well with my soul." She wrote, "In drawing this narrative to a close, I call to mind words written by Eric to his mother shortly before his departure from the United States. And now we turn to Africa. And now I know how hard it will be for us. But our Lord bade us to occupy until he comes, and we are obeying his command without reasoning until our work is done." Another family tells of the other account is of a family that headed to the mission field as single missionaries, married, and had a six-month-old child that fell ill. And what they said was, as their child was sick and likely dying, that the Mosai people would look through their windows to see how they dealt with dying. Why? Because the Africans were so accustomed to losing their children. They wanted to see what these white people, what these missionaries, what these people that were bringing Jesus to them, how would they hold up? How would they deal with it? When Billy was so sick, every night and day, the Mosai would come and look through our windows. They were watching to see how the faith of the white man would be affected after praying to their God and their baby died. But we committed Billy to the Lord, accepted his death as God's will, refused to be bitter, and that became the initial means of breaking the ice and opening the hearts for the entrance of the gospel. And I tell those stories, and I close with this. When Paul Weidman returned 40 years later, he's a retired missionary, he said he went again to that village of Tengadoga, and there was an old Mosai pastor who was in his 70s, who he'd known decades earlier. He was out working his field, and when he saw Paul, he came and he ran. He threw his arms around him. He says they danced, they sang, they laughed, they cried. And between the tears and the joy, the old pastor said, "It was not in vain, missionary. There are now churches everywhere." I want to take it a little bit further. As of the writing of this, those missionaries went, planted churches. They buried their children, buried spouses, sacrificed, suffered. Was it worth it? As of the writing of this, 1/10 of the population of Burkina Faso is in Assemblies of God churches. 1/10. It's miraculous. But it's not without the suffering. Heaven's watching. Heaven will help us through the things that we suffer. I don't have all the answer. I told you at the beginning, this will raise more questions than answers. But let's pray. Father, move our hearts into your love and the perseverance of Christ. I stand here unable to answer fully, completely, certainly, why bad things happen to otherwise good people. But I know that you want to be redemptive in the midst of it. Next week, we're going to look at the story of Job as an overlay to the story of Christ. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross, the greatest injustice in all of history. The moment where Satan, the accuser, was never more a pawn than he was that day, crucifying you, sealing our redemption. Lord, help us to know that it's in our darkest moments that you work the greatest miracles. And Lord, I just sense that there are things that I've said here today that have touched different people because it's your word in ways that I have no idea. And I invite you to do a work of grace in each and every one of our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.